Dear friends, my wife and I count it a great privilege and joy to be among you as a committee and as the TBS Canada board, and here now as a community of Trinitarian Bible Society supporters. It's been a great joy already to share fellowship with many of you, to enjoy that splendid meal, and now to have the privilege of speaking concerning God's Word. But before I do so, I would just like to take the opportunity to bring the warmest of greetings from Mr. Rowland and all at London headquarters of TBS, and Mr. Gerald Buss and all the general committee at that same headquarters. As vice chairman of the committee, it's a joy to be able to pass on these loving greetings from them and to, in their name, say how grateful we are for all that you do for the work of TBS. May God bless your efforts and multiply them greatly and make them ever more fruitful in the coming days. Now let us turn to God's Word and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I will read this chapter before we look at the subject before us. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in all our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, the subject this evening is the authority of Scripture for today. It is helpful to remind ourselves what we are saying when we use a term like that about the Bible. It is a remarkable phrase, the authority of Scripture. And it means that the Bible can mold how we think, determine what we believe, and govern how we live. Authority means right to command, to enforce rules, give orders. And applying this to Scripture, we are saying that it has the right to command, the right to enforce rules or give orders to us. And we are handing over to it our beliefs, our choices, our preferences, our rights, our ways in life, all these for time and for eternity. Scripture then has an authority that is graciously totalitarian. And we accept this for two main reasons. First, if it applies to us this evening, if we are born again. And secondly, because we can connect with this claim out of gracious experience. Now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, we see this in action. Because there Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers of their conversion. God used an instrument for this, verse 5, our gospel and word. Because of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. However, in the case of these people, it did not remain just the gospel word, as if it was only what the preacher said. It was applied by the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, because it came to them not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. In other words, it resulted in them being convinced of the truth of the message. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul mentions it again. We thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You recall when Jonah went to Nineveh. One sermon brought that whole wicked heathen city to repentance, and God spared the city. What was it? Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. And the people believed God when Jonah preached to them. Wasn't it they believed Jonah? There's no authority in even a prophet of God speaking the message. But they believed God because they heard God's voice in the preacher. And this is the authority of Scripture, you see. When you're born again of God's Spirit, and you taste and feel and experience that this is God speaking to me, and that this is true. Now it's important to say that Scripture in this case, and in every like case, Scripture doesn't become authoritative, but they felt and knew it was so. It always is divinely authoritative, whether people acknowledge it or not. But these people received it as such here. Have you received it as such? The word of grace, the word of salvation, the word of everlasting blessing to your soul. Well, here is the authority of Scripture at Thessalonica. These converts recognized it. They were not hearing men speaking, but God, the higher authority, came through their preaching, and they had much assurance concerning it, and they acted upon it. And by grace they repented, gave themselves up to Jesus Christ, and Scripture preaching had conquered them. A new authority governed their lives. That's how it is for a real Christian, isn't it? This higher divine authority now over us. Now I want to suggest that these Christians at Thessalonica and all true Christians had much assurance about these things in three ways. The authority of Scripture, because of its source, and because of its extent, and because of its application to one's life. Let's look at these three things. First of all, its source. How come that Scripture is divinely authoritative? Because it has a unique origin. Much assurance that God is the originator of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally breathed out by God. And the thought is that Scripture in the beginning has emanated from God. It's like an extension of God. Like a man, when he breathes, his words go out on his breath, as it were, and you cannot separate a man's words from himself. And God has breathed out Scripture as its ultimate author, and that word has come forth. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "The Old and the New Testaments are the two lips of God's mouth whereby he speaks to us." Unique origin. Now, ultimate authority resides only in God, doesn't it? There is no power but of God. He's the creator, sustainer, governor of all. He has absolute right and power. None is supreme like God Most High. And because Scripture has come from God, it shares his divine, infinite authority. The unique origin of Scripture. Isn't that glorious? That it has this great origin, the very mouth of God giving it to us. And you can demonstrate this because in Scripture there are verses which so closely identify Scripture with God himself. Let me just instance one in Romans 9 verse 17, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now Paul says, Scripture said that. But in Exodus 9 verse 16, which Paul quotes, God said that concerning Pharaoh. And so you see, where Scripture speaks, God speaks. Where God speaks, there is Scripture. And it's the oracles of God, the living voice of God. And so close is the identification with Scripture and God himself. You've got it in Matthew 19 verses 4 and 5, where we read that our Lord says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Quoting Genesis 2 verses 24 and so on. But these words in Matthew 19 were our Lord's words, referring in Genesis 2:24 to either Adam's words or Moses' inspired comment. But our Lord says that they are God's word. So God is equivalent to Scripture. And there isn't that great distinction made between God himself and his own word written. And so God is the author of Scripture. It has the very authority of the Most High. So the unique origin of Scripture, and secondly, as to its source, its divine inspiration. And God has so brought about the Bible, the Scriptures, so that it carries the very authority of God. Now, by inspiration, we mean that God acted upon chosen penmen by his Holy Spirit, guiding them, leading them to write exactly what God wanted them to write. No more, no less, nothing else. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 speaks of holy men of God moved by the Holy Ghost to speak and afterwards write down what became Scripture. And God was the author, the men, in Calvin's words, the scribes and secretaries under the mouth of God himself. And we have to be clear about this, that the doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible, doesn't mean that the writers only were inspired. It is true that they were subject to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this way. But you see, the liberals would love to make out that it was only the Bible writers that were inspired. And that leaves room, of course, for them to have expressed written Scripture in their own words. And they had a freedom to put the revelation down in their own words, and it would leave room for interpretation and even error. But dear friends, it's not only the writers whom God the Holy Spirit inspired. It was the result of the writers, their written words. They are inspired. The very words that God himself wanted. And so we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Not, I repeat, wonderfully inspired men who gave us the Bible, but the penmen of God, as it were, almost in his own hands, writing the very words exactly as God wanted them to write. It doesn't mean that their individual personalities and writing styles were overruled. Each Bible writer has his own characteristics, and the personality comes through, and there is this living spiritual action that the Holy Spirit has done through the biblical writers, and yet preserving what they wrote so that it is exactly as God wanted it to be. No human fallibility has entered in. This is divine infallibility. So the divine inspiration. And then thirdly, as to the source, it's providential preservation. Now, you know that the distance between the original writings of the prophets and the apostles, giving the Old and the New Testaments, the distance between the original writings, the autographs, as they're called, between then and our own day is very great. The biblical writers wrote the originals by inspiration, but those originals have perished long ago. Centuries now of copies and translations separate those first writings and what we have today. And the question is, do we have God's authentic word now? Is the divine authority the same as in those original autographs, as they're called? We believe that God has providentially preserved his word in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament. And over the centuries and ages, in all the copying and the reproducing of the originals, God has ensured that an uncorrupted stream of copies have come down to us and are best and most faithfully translated in the English Authorized or King James Version. Now, we could argue this from Scripture itself. Psalm 12 speaks of God's pure words, and he shall preserve them. We could confirm this by believing textual scholarship, showing us the historical transmission of the text. Abundant evidence exists to support our belief that we have the same word today that the church has always had. However, we can also see this as something that follows inevitably from the first two: unique origin and divine inspiration. It's come from God through human pen men, so that it's God's word is the scripture of truth. Now, if this sacred written revelation is not also preserved, it's lost its divine authority, hasn't it? And we're left with a fallible book. Erroneous copies have been made. Other things have been smuggled in to change the meaning of parts of it. In all the process of copying through scribes and copyists, there's all the potential in the world for things to be changed. And the fact is, dear friends, that sadly, so many people believe that in this long process between the originals and what we have today translated in our Bibles, because of this long process, you can't say that you've got the originals, that you've got the same as what was in the originals. In a lot of articles of faith of churches, it goes something like this: we believe in the divine inspiration and infallibility and authority of the Holy Scriptures as originally given. And they put that condition in, because they're implying that although it was so in the very beginning, as it came fresh from the prophets and the apostles, it can't be so now because of all the process of copying and reproducing, so that what we've got now is not equating to the original. I know of one church in our part of the world, in North Wales, when once the minister in the pulpit said, and he held up his Bible, and he said, "This is not the word of God, you know. We don't know exactly what is the word of God. They're still discovering what the authentic texts of the Old Testament, and especially the New Testament, are." That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Dear friends, where's the authority, the divine authority, gone? If that's the case, if God hasn't preserved his word, that's extraordinary, isn't he? Isn't it? Why should he originate the scriptures, cause them to be written down by inspiration, and then allow them to be corrupted, so that what you've got is not really utterly reliable? Now, hear a quote from a believing textual scholar, David Otis Fuller. And what he says is so reasonable and helpful, isn't it? He wrote, "Inerrancy without preservation is senseless. Was God careless? Or didn't he realize that these errors were creeping in? Or was he impotent that he could not keep his word, even if he wanted to? Look out into yonder space. Listen to some of the Christian astronomers and scientists who study the stars and all the planets and constellations there in outer space. And they will tell you that God has so created them in such a meticulous fashion that they all obey the laws that he has laid down for the whole vast creation. If God is that careful to keep his universe, do you think he is going to be careless about his sacred, holy word, upon which hangs the destiny of the souls of men, whether for heaven or hell? You know good and well he could not possibly be careless about such a wonderful book. But if you want to go ahead and believe in a God who has just let his word go and become filled with errors through the mistakes of men, you go ahead. But please count me out as of now." Now, this was the position of historic Christianity until about the 18th century. This belief in providential preservation. Before then, it was largely taken as read that the scriptures were unique, have come down to us, invested with the authority of Almighty God. Now, textual criticism, as it's called, might be applied to secular literature, like Homer's Iliad or Homer's Odyssey, 8th century epic poems by that Greek poet. Was it the case that what he originally wrote, we've got reliable copies today? Apparently there are about 1,000 manuscripts extant of Homer's poem, the Iliad. But there is no one definite text that scholars know for sure. And so research goes on to try to find what really is the most near to the original of Homer's poems. Well, that's all right with a secular book. But you can't apply that principle to the Bible as if it's just like any other book. Because it's not like any other book. And there was, until the 18th century or so, a barrier between the Bible and the critic. And then about halfway through the 18th century, a change began to take place, and the barrier gradually came down. And the man credited with starting this whole treating the Bible as if it was just any other book and doubting the providential preservation of it was a Roman Catholic priest, a scholar named Richard Simon, who lived from 1638 to 1712. And he's called the father of biblical criticism. And it opened the way for other unbelieving critics of the Bible. Eichhorn, Wellhausen, and then professors Westcott and Hort in the 19th century. So that by 1860, Professor Jowett, in that publication Essays and Reviews, wrote that one could now interpret the scriptures like any other book. That was disastrous, dear friends, and people continue to do so. And this is where the liberals get their ability to limit the divinity and authority of scripture, because we're still looking for the original texts, especially of the New Testament. We haven't got a text that we can be sure is the preserved one. And so we're still looking for it. Whereas we believe that in the received text of Holy Scripture, that which Tyndale used and that which printed copies of were used by the authorized King James Version men, we believe we have that which is the preserved text of Scripture. Now, one offshoot of this, of course, is the fact that there are all these modern English Bible translations, and particularly the New Testament part. Professors Westcott and Hort, whom I mentioned, in the 19th century, when they were putting together the revised version of Holy Scripture, the project was originally only to update the King James Version. But they smuggled a Greek text of their own, smuggled it, and got the committee to have to approve it, so that when the revised version was published in 1885, it had, as the New Testament, the shorter critical Greek text, promoted by Westcott and Hort, shorter by 3%, the equivalent of 1 and 2 Peter. So if you have the New International Version, for instance, you've got 3% shorter New Testament. The first 11 verses of John's Gospel relegated to a big footnote in italics saying, older and better manuscripts do not contain these words. The ending of Mark's Gospel is treated the same way, and a host of individual verses and fragments and so on reduced to marginal or footnotes saying, querying whether they are part of the original text. And dear friends, this is serious. Because if there are parts of the New Testament that may or may not be originated by God, inspired by God, preserved by God, where is the authority? It may or may not be. And you can't be absolutely sure. And so God, in his great goodness, through providential preservation, has given us this authorized King James Version with a sound Greek text underneath the New Testament part. And we should keep to the King James Version, dear friends, not as a matter of just preference, but principle. Not because we've always done it, but because we must always do it. Because there are great and important issues that underlie this. And of course, the TBS publishes booklets that explain the issues behind keeping to the King James Version. And I trust that you'll take the trouble to get hold of these booklets. The Lord Gave the Word by Malcolm Watts, a study of the transmission of the text that we're talking about tonight. Which Bible Version Does It Matter by David Blunt. They're only booklets. Read them through and come to understand why we keep to the King James Version. It's a matter of the soundness, especially of the New Testament text and the authority of Scripture. So that's the source. Let me go on secondly and quickly with the extent of this authority, building upon what we've already seen. We can say, dear friends, that the authority of Scripture is intrinsic, that it's inherent, it's basic and essential to itself. The divine inspiration that God has imparted to Scripture mean that it has the same qualities that belong to God himself. Holiness, perfection, eternity, unchangeableness, truth, wisdom, grace, and of course, authority. It bears all the authority of its author. Author, authority. Let's be very clear about this. One of the liberals once said, "It is the revelation of God in the Bible that is authoritative, not the book itself." We take issue with that. It's the book itself, dear friends, that's the authority. And secondly, the authority of Scripture in its extent is comprehensive. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, including every part of it. And you can include geology, Genesis 1 and 2. What a problem that is for many people today, isn't it? In the 19th century, when Darwin's theory of evolution broke upon the Victorian world, Christians were rocked in their faith. They believed creation in 6 literal days, in Genesis 1. But now, scientists were assuring us that their assured results meant that the earth is billions of years old and that evolution has taken place, chance, random processes, all the way up to man, whose nearest ancestor are the apes. And that's completely different, isn't it, from what Genesis 1 and 2 says. And many of those Victorian Christians, they were so devastated, they made concessions. And they had to rethink the matter, and they began to believe that maybe God used evolution, theistic evolution. God worked through the process of evolution. And so Genesis chapter 1 couldn't be taken literally as history anymore. But my dear friend, if you believe that the Bible has come from God, is divinely inspired and preserved, so much the worse for geology. Because unbelieving scientists can say what they will, God has spoken on this matter. And back then, Christians who stuck with the teaching in Genesis 1, even in the teeth of all that was believed instead, even by many Christians, they were the ones who were right. And we know, of course, that we're right. And we're thankful for the creationist organizations today, eminently qualified scientists who can show that it's perfectly reasonable, even scientifically, to believe in the Genesis account of evolution and a young Earth. So the extent is even in terms of geology, and even in terms of apparent contradictions. There are people who will say, in the book of Kings, it says that a certain king reigned for a number of years. In the book of Chronicles, it says that that king reigned for a different number of years. The Bible contradicts itself. And so you can't be sure that it's absolutely dependable. Well, my dear friend, you can. There cannot be any contradictions in the book of God. It's interesting that there is a good book that has been written entitled The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings by a man called Edwin Teal. And this man has done a lot of study to harmonize the two apparent differences in the reigns of kings, and shown that there is no contradiction. One thing is meant in the book of Kings, a slightly different view on it is given in Chronicles, but essentially it can be harmonized. Because we believe that God does not contradict himself. And there are no contradictions in the Bible, including morality. Some people make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament, stern, cruel, sending the Israelites to wipe out the tribes of Canaan, sparing nobody, and the lofty morality of the New Testament, God of love. Ah, my dear friend, there's no difference. God is the God of love and grace and truth, righteousness, justice. The monstrous arrogance and impudence that would set the one against the other. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And if you believe in the divinity and authority of the scripture, you bow to it as you bow to God himself and say, let God be true and every man a liar. He does all things well, including matrimony, the roles of husband and wife in marriage. My, what a minefield these days, isn't it? When it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, the wife is the weaker vessel, and the husband is to dwell with her according to knowledge and give special consideration. And how that feminists shriek and howl at this, don't they? Say, how dare you say that we are the weaker vessel? Put us into stereotypes in that way. You see, it's what God has said. It doesn't say the wife is the weak vessel. Both man and woman are vessels, aren't they? Clay jars, weak, frail creatures, but the wife is the weaker. And we know that this can be borne out. And the husband has a great care and consideration for his wife. But you see, we are not to be browbeaten and intimidated by feminists and by those who hate God's word and rebel against his teaching. Some people contrast Paul's teaching about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, saying it's better to be single like me, and with his teaching in Ephesians 5 about the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Or in 1 Corinthians 7, he doesn't like women and he's against marriage. In Ephesians 5, he's grown in his understanding. He's changed and improved. And now it's so much more one. Dear friends, this is absolutely dreadful. It's the one apostle under inspiration rightly understood, there's no contradiction between 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5. If you've got the authority of Scripture as your conviction, you see, you believe these things. You believe them and receive these things with equal reverence and teachableness. We can say that the authority of Scripture is exclusive. It claims absolute and unrivaled authority over the church. All that it is to believe and practice is at the say-so of this book. William Chillingworth, the churchman of the 17th century, he said, "The Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants." We believe that, dear friends, with all our hearts, and we thank God, as we heard earlier, that it was recovered for us under God at the Reformation. The authority of Scripture is detailed. Every precept. "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." All. But not only every precept, every word. Every single word. Otherwise, you miss so much blessing. How about Acts 2 and verse 2, when on the day of Pentecost we read, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." Suddenly, that one word reminds us that God can enter a situation. One minute, it's one thing. The next minute, the power of God is present to bless. The Holy Spirit is given. Suddenly, you see, every word, there's a message in it and a blessing. God gave it that authority. Every letter. In Galatians 3 verse 16, Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many," plural, "but as of one, and to thy seed," singular, "which is Christ." See, one letter, an S, makes a difference. In order to understand that teaching, that the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled ultimately in the single seed of the people of Israel, Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many noble are called." Lady Huntingdon, a great and gracious lady, aristocrat in the 18th century, she did such a lot of good as a Christian woman. And she said that she was glad that that verse doesn't say, "Not any noble are called," but "Not many noble are called." And she was thankful it didn't exclude her. But you see, the difference between M, many, and A, any. Every letter is significant and important. I say, dear friends, every syllable. Because in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, when the public reading of Scripture was given, they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Even the way Scripture is read publicly, in the syllables of the words, the inflection of the voice accenting certain syllables to give the sense and the meaning of Scripture. It's divine. It's authoritative. The authority of Scripture covers all that as to its extent. Let me conclude with the one further. Its source, its extent, and now the application. Dear friends, we are bound to revere and use the whole of Scripture. In Bible translation, because of the divinity and authority of all Scripture, every word is important. And here we come to how the Scriptures are to be translated. There is dynamic equivalence, where you get, again, I instance the New International Version, where the translators have given the thoughts more of the Bible writers rather than the exact words of the original. So you've got man's words added to sort of interpret it and try to make it clearer. Now that's one or two steps removed from the scripture itself. And if you mix man's words in a paraphrase, you dilute the authority. Whereas the wonderful thing about the King James Version is that it is exact equivalence as far as is possible in the way it's been translated. It's a word for word rendering, as exact as possible, as free as necessary. And if you love the Word of God because you love God, and if the Bible has to you the very authority of God, you're going to want every word translated faithfully and given to you in an English translation and whatever other language it's translated in. As it is, no changes. But today with designer Bibles and modern Bible translations, you've got the Bible almost sounding like the average newspaper, so it can be read by modern readers and supposedly understood. And what you're doing is you're taking a Bible out of people's hands and you're giving something false in its place. We keep to the King James Version because it's so faithful to the original, even observing the word order of the Hebrew and Greek wherever possible in its translation. Well, we're bound to revere it. And I say this, and I observe this as a minister over many years. I find that when men preach from a modern Bible translation, they actually quote less of it. Or what they do is, if they've moved from the King James to the modern Bible translation, when they quote the Bible in their preaching, in their flights of being led out in their preaching, they end up quoting the Authorized Version. And they almost have to correct themselves because the Authorized Version has become so much a part of them that it sort of comes out. It's a lot harder to memorize the NIV and instinctively quote that. And so it has been less quotation. And that is not a good thing. And that is less authoritative preaching. And if a man knows that there are about 6 or 7 different Bible translations in the hands of his congregation, which one does he actually quote? Which one does he read from? It's all so confusing. Now, perhaps you're not very much aware of it in your favoured circles, but I am, and I'm very conscious of it. And this is what happens. Confusion. And less of the Bible, because everyone's got their own particular translation, and it's only going to be a problem if you quote it too much. Well, dear friends, John Brown of Haddington once said this: "So far as I have observed God's dealings with my soul, the flights of preachers sometimes entertained me, but it was scripture expressions which did penetrate my heart, and in a way peculiar to themselves." Ah, we're bound to revere and use the whole of it and delight when it's quoted and when it comes forth in preaching. It's that that gives the much assurance, isn't it? Not the words of men, but the words of the living God. And let's use it in our personal devotions every day. Let's use it in family worship. Let's read it consecutively from beginning to end, bit by bit throughout the year, so that all of Scripture is read, because all is divine, all is authoritative, all is God Himself speaking. And dear friends, it means that we are bound to yield obedience to it. How can we sit above what God has said? How can we sit above what God speaks to us through? And whatever we do with the Bible, we do with God. How you treat the scriptures, is how you treat the Almighty. You can't separate him from his word. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, unto this man will I look, says the Lord, he that is humble and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at my word. Not being afraid of it, but reverencing it like you reverence God. And bowing to its authority as you bow to God. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Do you think biblically? When you approach matters, evaluate matters, your outlook, do you instinctively think to yourself, what does Scripture teach about that? What does the Word say about that? Thinking biblically, you'll never go wrong while you do that. And God will honor you. Obedience to it. The trouble is these days, you see, there are lots of people who will agree on the inspiration of Scripture. But when it comes to the authority of Scripture, that's another matter. And you can see that in their attitude and lifestyle. And dear friends, we not only believe that Scripture is of God, we believe that it graciously commands our obedience. And Spurgeon once said something which shows the application of this. What about a crisis of conscience? If a deed done for Christ should bring you into disesteem and threaten to deprive you of usefulness, do it nonetheless. I count my own character, popularity, and usefulness to be as the small dust of the balance compared with fidelity to the Lord Jesus. It is the devil's logic which says, you see, I cannot come out and avow the truth because I have a sphere of usefulness which I hold by temporizing with what I fear may be false. Oh, sirs, what have we to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to the truth. O man of God, be just and fear not. The consequences are with God and not with thee. If thou hast done a good work unto Christ, though it should seem to thy poor bleared eyes as if great evil has come of it, yet hast thou done it. Christ has accepted it, and he will note it down, and in thy conscience he will smile thee his approval. Whatever the cost, do what God has said in his word. Leave the consequences with him, and you'll find that there will be nothing but blessing in the end. And then the promises. As I conclude, the promises of God. What about the promise of heaven for the believer in Christ? How do we know that when we die in union with Christ, we shall depart and be with him? He'll not be in heaven and leave us behind. How do we know? Because he has said in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye shall be also. How do we know that that's true? Because of the authority of the Scripture that records his words. He said them. They are in the Bible. And on the authority of this book, you can lay down your head upon the soft pillow of blessed assurance that if Christ is yours, heaven will be yours. You see, its source is from God. Its extent is to everything. And its application is for our comfort in life, in death, and in eternity. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Not in word only. It has to come in word. It starts there for us to hear it, be given understanding of it. That's the means. But not in word only, but in power also, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Oh, be sure that this is God's word, carrying the very authority of the living God himself. May the Lord bless his word to us, to the glory of his name. Amen.